Let's continue in Ephesians chapter 6 as we look at the fifth wonderful element we are to be wearing, the helmet of salvation. And I ask you, are you wearing your helmet of salvation? To illustrate that, let me just share with you the life of a gentleman who obviously had his helmet in place as you turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, which we'll read briefly in a few moments. John Gibson Patton, born in 1824, was a pioneer Presbyterian missionary in the southwest Pacific Islands called the New Hebrides. He was born in Scotland, educated in both theology and medicine at the University of Glasgow, and served there for 9 years as a city missionary while he was in school. At the end of his schooling, he was ordained in 1858, and immediately after, he and his bride sailed to the southwest Pacific to begin a work among the savage cannibals on what was then called the island of Tanna. It's now called Vanuatu, but most of us don't go there anymore anyway, so it's not important, but it's still there. And he worked there, landing on November 5th, 1858. It took many months for him to sail there. On that day, John Peyton and his wife, Mary Ann, waded ashore this remote island in the Pacific. The island was then inhabited only by fearsome cannibals. In fact, the ship which had ferried the Peytons up 1,000 miles north from New Zealand, which is where this island is located, the ship would not even drop anchor because of the reputation of these savages. So alone, a 34-year-old John and his bride rowed to their place of ministry in the rowboat from the ship. In his journal, John Peyton said his heart was overflowing with joy as they first set foot on this jungle-shored island. Well, that joy would soon find refining because great fires of affliction were ahead. Just over 3 months after their arrival on February 12, 1859, little Peter Robert, their first child, was born. In the hot and bug-infested jungle, John's wife Mary did not recover from the pangs of birth. First came severe fever, then dehydration, nausea, finally pneumonia, delirium, and death. As the baby greeted his third week of life, his mother died. In the wet soil of the rainforest, John Peyton knelt to dig a shallow grave with his own hands. And there he laid his wife's lifeless body to await the resurrection. Sleeping on the grave to keep her precious remains from being dug up and eaten by the cannibals, he tried to care for his infant son. It was useless. Little Peter followed his mother in less than 3 more weeks. On his knees again, beside the fresh grave of his wife, John Peyton wrote that with ceaseless tears, mixed with earnest prayers, he claimed that island for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as his hands dug again into the dirt for a tiny grave. After almost 4 years of faithful work among these people, he left the island, never seeing a single convert. Well, many years later, his son, by another marriage, returned to work on this island and eventually saw the entire island come to Christ. And John Peyton, who stayed on an island next to that and had evangelized that island, came back to visit this island he had started on where he had buried his wife and his son. He was greeted by the chief of the former cannibals, who asked him who the great army was that had surrounded him every night when he first came to them to minister. John Peyton knew it had to be God's angels who had protected him. And because of his faithful work and that of his son, when he left those islands after 50 years, he stayed there 50 years, it was reported that he said with tearful eyes, "I don't know of one native on these two islands who have not made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what kept missionary John Peyton from quitting? What kept him from becoming embittered or even abandoning his faith, going through total affliction? One thing alone, he had taken as a helmet his salvation. He wore his helmet of salvation, and thus his heart and his mind were kept even through the most severe troubles. Now, that's 1859. Let's come to Tulsa, 1999. What does that mean to us today? Well, how can we have a consistent Christian life with all the pressures that weigh in on us, especially in this new year? How can we have the degree of holiness that we feel that access to God talks about and that God wishes for us to ever have? How can we know victory in our daily life? How can we overcome the persistent doubts that so often beset us? How can we rise above the weaknesses that seem to be built right into us, those inherent weaknesses that are a part of our humanity and part of our flesh? How can we overwhelm indifference? It seems like that's a key question that needs to be answered, because so many Christians, after their first year or so, kind of have this meteoric rise, and then they kind of drift downward into indifference. How can we defeat discouragement? That terrible kind of gloomy blanket that just comes over our Christian lives, and we just can't seem to make it. We can't seem to fulfill our role as a father or as a mother or as a teacher, as a leader or whatever. It seems like we get discouraged about just about everything. How do we find ourselves living up to God's expectations and fulfill His desires? Well, all of these and more come for us as we get dressed. Let's read about that armor in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 again. And let the Holy Spirit underline in our minds the great armor of God that our Lord wants for us to be wearing. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6, 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take," by the way, that's an imperative, one of the two in this passage and very critical, "take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let's bow before the Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, in these few moments we have, nothing is more critical, nothing is more vital to our spiritual lives than that we appropriate, that we take advantage of, that we derive the benefit of your great salvation, which we have already partaken of by faith in Christ. But how we need to strap on the benefits of that salvation, that our minds, that our spiritual heartbeat might be protected by our salvation and by the benefits of that salvation from the terrible wiles, from the insidious attacks, from the constant darts and missiles and flaming lust that Satan wishes to hurl at us. I pray that, like no other time, you would give a special attentiveness to your saints, that they would realize how great our salvation is, how wonderful this promise is, and how available to us, even this very moment, this helmet of salvation can truly be. We'll thank you for what you teach us as you open our eyes to behold wonderful things about wearing your salvation every day. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For Paul, armor was more than a picture from the daily life of the nearly omnipresent Roman soldiers. Armor for him was a way that he put together the elements of what our life in Christ is to be all about. The Apostle Paul said, "Take the whole armor of God." He describes it as a picture of Jesus Christ. And in the verses we just read, the Apostle Paul gives our combat equipment, almost in the order it was issued to a Roman legionnaire. And also, he lists it off in the order which one of those soldiers would have put it on. He told us we are to be wearing truth as our belt around us of our lives that holds us in, that girds us, and that truth should be that which contains our lives, that we are bound by truth, that we are living the way and the truth and the life. Secondly, we learn that we wear righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus Christ told us that we have in Him as our breastplate. We wear His peace as our shoes, and we wear His faith as our shield. He tells us that we are to wear His salvation as a helmet. The historian Gibbon tells us that the Roman legionaries were invincible as long as they followed the rules and code of conduct of the great imperial warfare guide of the Roman emperors. But after the time of Paul and the centuries that followed, there were increasing defeats that came. And Gibbon says from his study of the journals of the battles that he found that there was a growing indifference in the Roman legionaries to wearing their armor. That armor was hard to wear. It was bulky. It was heavy. Those helmets were hot. They were stuffy. And often men would go out unprepared, unfitted for the battle. And the Roman invincible legions began to be defeated. And so in the church today, in the truest way, when we trusted Christ, we received Him as our armor. And Paul told us to put on Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14. But there must be a daily renewal, a daily refitting, a daily tightening down of that armor. And just as King David, who put off his armor when he returned to his palace after battle, was in greater danger than ever when he was on the battlefield, as we found in 2 Samuel 11, where he fell prey to his lust and committed adulterous sin with Bathsheba, so we're never out of reach of Satan's wiles, as our text said, his devices. So we must never be out of touch with the armor. The belt of truth warned us that if there's any root of dishonesty in us that we allow to grow, it will defeat us. Dishonesty will always bring defeat. The breastplate of righteousness reminds us that impurity allowed into our life, even casually, will desensitize us. It will slowly cause us to be defeated in our spiritual lives. Impurity brings defeat. The shoes of peace warn us that anxiety that is fostered, that is fed, that is allowed to grow in our lives will also bring defeat. The shield of faith reminds us that when we doubt God's word, we will be defeated. When we don't believe what He says, that God's word will never return void, when we doubt that, it'll bring defeat into our life. The helmet of salvation is all about laying hold on what Christ did for us in salvation. It means we need to use what we received at our new birth. We need to go back and revisit how great our salvation was. The writer of Hebrews says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If it becomes commonplace to us, if it becomes ho-hum, something of the past." We need to believe God. We need to take Him at His word. A Roman soldier in the height of the empire would never go into battle without his helmet. It would be foolish. Those helmets that were strapped onto their belt, that were their constant companion, and at the first sign of battle were slipped on, were made out of two things: leather with patches of metal on it, and a solid cast piece for the protection. Basically, an archaeologist who have unearthed some of the burial grounds of Roman soldiers found that the broad 3-foot-long sword that was the favorite of the time in battle had a handle on it like a baseball bat that was kind of swung around in battle was very, very dangerous if you didn't have a helmeted head. In fact, there are men in the battlefield graves whose skulls are cleaved right down in half because obviously they had not put on their helmet. And these not very sharp but very, very powerful broad-bladed swords were swung around and could be dangerous even to your own fellow soldiers if not adequately prepared with a helmet. So the Christian soldier must have his helmet of assurance of salvation. Nearly any object in the battlefield can immobilize us if we are not assured of all that God has done. And therefore, the warning of the helmet of salvation is that a lack of assurance in our life leaves open the door for defeat in our lives. Well, what is this helmet of salvation? Look at verse 17, because the first thing we see about it is it's very, very vital. It's interesting that if you were to divide off the pieces of armor, the first four are under one heading of imperative, that we're to stand and stand with, and it lists off the first four pieces of armor. Then again, look at verse 17, we get another imperative. Take. It says, having done all of these are participles, 14, stand therefore, which is the imperative, having, that's a participle, girded your waist, having, another participle, put on the breastplate, having, verse 15, shod your feet, and verse 16, taking the shield of faith, another participle, but now an imperative. It's almost like he's saying, these things are vital, but he says, these I implore you. I command you, you must not neglect. Thinking that your breastplate, that your feet being shod, that your shield being up is sufficient, he said, the most vital area of your life, and let me remind you, spiritual warfare is all about our minds. The battleground of Satan is our mind. The place where he operates, the place where he confounds and confuses and brings doubt and despair, and where he brings defeat to us, is in the mind. The spiritual realm is in the mental area that we need to guard our minds. That's where Satan can get the inroads. And so it's vital. And the imperative of standing in verse 14 is paralleled with take the helmet in verse 17. A helmet was very hot. It was very uncomfortable. And was put on only by a soldier when he faced impending danger. And sometimes the soldiers waited too long. Instead of at the first sound of battle pulling on that hot, uncomfortable helmet, they would leave it strapped on their belt. And they would get everything else ready. And then before they knew it, a missile flying, a projectile from the catapult, an arrow shot randomly near would get them because they didn't have their helmet on. Well, having one's head guarded by a helmet was a sense of safety. And so our helmet of salvation refers to two elements. It's so vital because it's our present safety from the devil's attacks. Look at verse 14. Stand therefore. That means standing against the devil's attack. So our helmet is vital because it's a present safety. But also, and if you want to turn past Ephesians, look at 1 Thessalonians, because this helmet's mentioned again. In fact, it's only mentioned three times in the whole Bible. Here, a 1 Thessalonians and an Isaiah, and it's amazing how wonderfully God pulls those three together. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It says, and let us who are of the day be sober, putting on as a breastplate faith and love, and as a helmet, here it is, the hope. Now see, our helmet has two elements. In Ephesians 6, it's a present protection from Satan's attack. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it has a second element, and that is a future hope. And that is this, that we have the hope of salvation, future deliverance. You see, our salvation, as you know so well, is actually three parts. We have not fully received all that we shall. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? Well, number one, we were saved from the penalty of sin on the cross. And the instant you and I, by faith, trusted Jesus Christ, the penalty of sin was dealt with by his sacrifice in our place. But the second realm of salvation lasts from our spiritual birth till the moment that Christ comes for us in the clouds or calls us through death. And that is, we need to experience deliverance from the power of sin. And we cause great glory to God every time we say no to sin. You want to glorify God? You don't have to go to the New Hebrides and talk to the cannibals. Just say no to sin in Broken Arrow or in Tulsa or wherever you live. Say no to sin. And that instant we do that, we are defeating and overcoming the power of sin in our life every day. Someday, the future aspect of salvation, praise God, no presence of sin. There will be no temptation. There will be no way that Satan will be allowed to attack us because he will be forever consigned to the lake of fire with all who died in their sins. And so this is, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, is that future hope of our salvation, our deliverance from the body of this sin, our flesh that we live in. that we need to keep buried. What happens is we come along and realize the fullness of our sanctification, and we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God, and our bodies are buried, our flesh is. But all of a sudden, if we don't watch it, the burial erodes away, and all of a sudden the smell of our selfishness and of our wayward selfish ambition and our lusts and our pride and untruthfulness starts coming out, and they're not buried. And that's the constant thing. We have to keep mortifying. We have to keep them dead. We have to keep our old man from coming out. You know what it is? Someone says, I lost my temper. No, you didn't. You found it. It was supposed to be buried and dead, and you keep finding it. It keeps getting unburied. And the same with everything else, our pride and our lust and everything else. And the Lord says, the present safety, you keep your helmet on, Satan can't attack you. Back to Ephesians 6. But also in the future, we have hope of future deliverance. So first of all, the helmet of salvation is vital. It's vital to us today. It's vital to us tomorrow. Secondly, it's very personal. Our salvation is a personal received gift from Jesus Christ. Now think about this. God's powerful hand has come down and lifted us out of our lost condition. What do I mean by that? Let me read three verses to you. Number one, we were delivered, and our salvation personally delivered us from sin. See, what do you mean by that? Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What does save mean? Deliver, rescue. And remember, I share this with you. If you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell. If you've never been rescued and delivered from your sin, and if I never have, then we do not have eternal life. That is the key. No one who dies in their sin will be able to experience eternal life, because in their sin, Jesus said the most horrible thing Christ said in his ministry. He looked at the religious leaders and he just went, and you shall die in your sins. And what he was saying by that is you will bear the horrific punishment of God's wrath that will be poured out on sin for eternity. You will bear that yourself because you did not let me come alongside of you and offload your sin. Number one, our deliverance is from sin. Secondly, it says in Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. So the second thing we're saved from is not only from sin, but from lostness, from estrangement, from alienation, from being separated from God. We're saved from that. That's wonderful. It's very personal. I don't know about you, but I just rejoice. The first thing that on my mind, as soon as I became conscious and woke up early this morning, in fact, at QT, they said, you're a little early this morning. I says, oh, it's a new year. You know, they always tease me over there. You shouldn't go to the same place all the time. They get to know you. But you know what they don't know is that the more they get to know you, the more opportunities we have to share the gospel. And those QT guys constantly get evangelized because they're so familiar. You know how they say hello to everybody when they walk in? This is not an ad, by the way. You can go to Get and Go if you want. QT's by my house, okay? But I want to share with them, and I do share with them, that I've been saved from sin and from lostness. And finally, Romans 5:9 says, we have been saved from the wrath of God. And those are the very personal elements. I am no longer under the domination of sin. I am no longer estranged from God. And I no longer fear his wrath. And that's what's so sad about so many believers who think they've lost their salvation, and they think they got it back, and then they lost it. What they're doing is they don't understand that God said, in Romans 5:9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's a part of salvation. Well, Satan wants to attack our minds the way he attacked and defeated Eve. And so this helmet refers to our minds being controlled by the Word of God. It says, and if you're in Ephesians, look at 4:21. It says this, that we need to be taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. We need to let his truth of his salvation teach us that we are protected and victorious in Christ. If you notice, at every place the apostles planted a church, every place they went with a glorious gospel, they taught the new converts the truth, the doctrines of the Word of God. It was so vital that these people understand their salvation so the helmet could protect them from Satan's lies. And the helmet of salvation can't refer to being saved. Paul didn't say that after fighting Satan by putting on your breastplate and your shoes and your belt and your shield of faith that you ought to get saved. He's not talking about the helmet of getting saved. He's talking about the laying a hold of the great and marvelous elements of our salvation. You say, what are those? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There are five of them, and I want to show them to you. So turn back to Romans 5, one of the clearest descriptions of what happened when we got saved. And I want to underline in your Bibles, in your minds, in your spirits, our great salvation. Romans 5. What does God want us to lay hold of this helmet? What is he talking about? What is so great about being saved? And I ask you, has over-familiarity stolen the wonder of salvation? If so, hopefully not, we need to ponder what God did when he saved us. He did five things. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. You might want to put a little box around that, because the first facet of our salvation is this. With our helmet, we again remember we received his peace because the war was ended. When you and I were born at enmity with God. We were born fighting him. We fought him. Remember the Apostle Paul? The Lord Jesus said to him, isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks? You see, you and I, even the most righteous Apostle Paul, Saul before his conversion, are kicking against God. We are fighting. We are at enmity with him. And the first thing our helmet reminds us of as we wear that helmet is we received his peace. The war is over. Look at chapter 8, as long as you're in Romans, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. See, it's enmity, warfare, fight. Back to Romans 5. I don't want you to get away from there because all of our points are there. But let me read to you from the Old Testament something that I've underlined many times in your minds. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. Listen, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Did you catch that? The lost people are restless. They don't rest. They are peaceless. They are like troubled ocean waters. We stood out on the Pacific on Wednesday, and we stood there just watching that. I mean, it was just crashing on the rocks. And I mean, the kids thought it was wonderful until it got too close, and then they'd run up, the little buddies, because it's just so powerful. But I was standing there watching the foam, and I thought about how the lives of so many people are just like that foam. And I saw just little bits of, you know, paper and bottle caps and just all the junk, you know, that people throw into the water. And I just saw that and I thought, lost people, all the sins of their life just keep foaming up. And they can drink them away for a while and they can, you know, go and start over again and get a new start and turn over a new leaf. But in their heart of hearts, that foaming junk keeps coming back. God says, no, you have peace with me. You don't have any of that junk anymore. You're not like the restless sea. Ephesians 2, God abolished in his flesh through Christ the enmity, the law of commandments, and he preached peace to us who are far off. Because of Jesus Christ, we put on our helmet, we remember we received his peace. Look again in Romans chapter 5. Because secondly, with our helmet, we again remember we received his presence. Because the veil was opened. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 2. By whom also we have what? Access. There's another little word you ought to circle in your Bible or put a box around. The second element of our salvation, the first element is peace. Billy Graham's great book he wrote many years ago, Peace with God. And so many people have experienced that through his ministry. But we need to remind people again that it is peace with God is the first element of salvation. And secondly, is access. We have his presence because the veil was open. You say, is that really special? Yes. Exodus 28. Let me read it to you. Verse 35. It says, this is what it used to be like before Christ. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and the sound shall be, when he heareth, he will go into the holy places, talking about the bells on the garment, before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Did you know they had to put bells, as well as pomegranates, around the bottom of their priestly garments, because they couldn't sneak up into the holy place. They had to come surrounded by the sound of these bells. You say, what's that all about? God says that you can't come alone. You have to be accompanied by something, which is the concept of the substitutionary atonement. He says, you have to fear coming into my presence. That's the old covenant. What does it say in Romans 5:2? Now we have access. It says in Matthew 27:51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Here's a good one. Turn back to, keep your finger here, but look at Hebrews chapter 6, way back toward the end of your New Testaments, verses 19 and 20. This is what it says. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19, which entereth into that within the veil. Now look at this. Whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the present, Jesus opened the way. He rent the veil. He opened the access to God. Now, I got out to Valencia. I was going to speak at the college. Checked in, dropped my family off, and then I had to take our 12-foot trailer. And, you know, the world of California is made for these little tiny cars like this. You know, the parking places are really too small for a real car, not those puddly things, you know. And so it's hard to find a place to go. And so I sent them off, and I gave them one key, and I took the other. And, you know, the security is so intense, you can't do anything there without your key card, which is probably healthy. And so I got all parked on, you know, the back 40, and I practically needed a bus to get to the hotel. And I took my key card for the first of many gates I had to go to, and I put it in, and it went, red light. So I looked at it, and I put the arrow the right way, red light. I tried it in every gate on that whole establishment, and finally I went in the front door, and I handed him, I said, this key will not give me access to your hotel. The man held it up. He said, sir, it doesn't have any holes cut into it yet. You have an unkeyed key. You know, it's one of those plastic cards. And so he just stuck it in the machine and went, boop, put a bunch of holes in it and looked up, and he says, you have access now, and handed me my card. Do you know what? Jesus Christ made the access for us to God. Romans chapter 5 says, we have access because of him, and in the presence we have free access. In the future, Hebrews 4:15-16 says that we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. Therefore, we come boldly. That's what salvation did for us. We need to remember that. When we're tested, when the wiles of the devil, when the temptations come, when the doubts assail, when our flesh longs for things that are not of God, Jesus Christ was tempted like as we are. He said, I have given you peace. That means you're complete. I've given you access. Do you know what we have to do the next time we're tempted by Satan? Just call out to the Lord. Just call out to him. You know what he says he'll do every time we're tempted? He has an exit door marked, and it says, exit. You know, that's the way out, Exodus. You know what he says? Every time we're tempted, he will open the door and be standing there saying, this is the way to get out. You don't have to give in to that temptation. You don't have to come on this way. You know what we do? We don't even call out to him. We don't even acknowledge him. Sometimes we give in. Well, number one, with our helmet, we remember we received his peace. That's Romans 5:1. The war has ended. Number two, with our helmet, we again remember we received his presence. The veil is open. Number three, look at the last part of verse 2, as long as you're right there in Romans 5. With our helmet, we again remember we received his promise. What is the promise? That we have a hope for the future. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. We have access by faith, here we go, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. There it is. His promise we hope in. Remember what it says that this helmet, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, is hope. Hope of not only present victory, but of future deliverance. We have hope for the future. Hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. See, when we lay hold of our helmet of hope, we can glory in tribulation. You know, I just finished reading the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah served God faithfully his whole life. Do you know how his life ended? He got carried away by the bad guys down to Egypt. And as far as we know, he had a very awful ending. But he served God. How come he can have a bad ending if he served God and never flinched and stood the whole time? Because our lives are not based on how this earthly life turns out. We can be, to the end, rejoicing because we have hope of what God has promised. And that's what the helmet is all about. Therefore, we can have hope for the future. We have rejoicing hope because we know the Lord has done. But let's get back to verse 5 at the end. Let me keep reading. The next element is his love, his prevailing love, we have to remember because he lives within us. And it says in verse 5 at the end, because the love of God. And just like you circled peace and access and hope, circle that love because that is a key of our salvation. With our helmet, we remember we received his prevailing love because he lives within us. His love has been poured out. Look what it says. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When Stephen was being stoned, when they were throwing big rocks at him and crushing the life out of him, what came out of him? Did he clench his teeth and say, I'm going to sue every one of you for every last dime you have? I'm going to get you imprisoned. I'm going to get you strung up by your thumbs. God is going to damn you and burn you. And I mean, was that what came out of him? Love. That's not human. That's not normal. That's divine. Now, most of us won't ever be stoned to death, but we will face ridicule. We will face derision. We will face the caustic harshness of our world. What should come out of us? Look back. The love of God, verse 5 said, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And on it goes. God's love is to flow out of our lives. Real quickly, Jesus said this in John 7. Let me read it to you. He said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of him will flow rivers of living water. When someone hits us with a stone of their contempt or of their ill-thought word or of their discouraging criticism, what should come out of us is one of the benefits of our salvation, and that's the overflowing love of Jesus Christ. You know what it says about the early Christians? It says that when you read history, Aristides wrote, he said, these people are incredible. He says, you throw them out of their homes, their friends take them in. He says, you make them lose their job, their friends provide for them. You put them in prison, their Christian friends come and visit them. He says, oh, how these people love one another. Why? They had their helmets on. We need to put our helmet on and remember we received his prevailing love. He lives within us. When he lives within us, he pours out his love. He overflows our lives with his love. And no matter how much anybody lays it on us, what should squeeze out of us is the overflowing love. Look at verse 9. This is the last element of our salvation. We received his peace at salvation. The war is ended. We received his presence because the veil was opened. We received his promise because we have hope. We received his love because he lives within us. But look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know what that's talking about? With our helmet on, we again remember we received his power to deliver us. Why? Because his spirit lives within us. You want to know what fullness of the spirit is all about? It's not about ecstatic anything. It's all about the word of God totally flowing out of our lives. The Holy Spirit, it says, the sword which the Spirit provides in verse 17, that's what our salvation gave us. His spirit within us, we are saved from wrath. His spirit now gives us the power who delivers us from all that Satan can throw at us. What will taking this helmet do for us? And I want to give you four practical things. Number one, turn to Psalm 149. And no matter how young or old you are, I hope you'll grab one of these helmets and put it on something your salvation wants to offer you. Psalm 149 and verse 4. What will taking on the helmet of salvation do for us? Number one, it will beautify us all the way through life. California is the place of all the people that think they're beautiful people. You know, it's the place of beautiful people. God says you don't need to be out in that ridiculous pursuit of nothingness. Look at verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Listen to this. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Our helmet of salvation beautifies us all the way through life. There's something beautiful about someone who is saved. It's the beauty of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 61. That's the next one. Well, it says in verse 10, that not only will the helmet of salvation beautify us all the way through life, it will, secondly, clothe us with joy. And I don't know whether you're struggling with what you look like or if you're struggling with having joy, but here's the joy, Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, I am clothed with the joy of the Lord. Are you experiencing that? Do people see that? Does it flow from your life? Are you letting the benefit of your helmet of salvation cause you to be overflowing with joy? It's a choice. It's something God has offered. And he says that from your innermost being it will flow out. He will clothe us with joy as with a garment. Now turn to Luke chapter 2, New Testament. The helmet of salvation will beautify us all the way through life. It will clothe us with joy. Thirdly, it will satisfy us to the end. Now, you might be at the other end of the spectrum. You might not even be worried about beauty. You're looking at the end of life. I love this. Look at Luke 2:38. Simeon, then he took him up in his arms. He blessed God and said, look at verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, for you have prepared before the face of all people. You know what? He says, your salvation satisfies me to the end. I'm ready to go. Do you know what a byproduct of salvation is? Instead of constant worrying and wondering and fearing death and all the effects of old age, we are satisfied to the end. To the end. And it doesn't matter if we're incarcerated in a rest home, if we have our freedom to the last day. It doesn't matter. We are satisfied to the end. And here's the last one. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. We who are beautiful through life because of our salvation, clothed with joy, satisfied to the end of life, are finally guarded unto heaven. 1 Peter 1:5. Wonderfully tells us our great, great security in Christ. And this is what it says. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Kept what? Unto eternity. Are you wearing your helmet? If you're wearing it, it will beautify your life. It will clothe you with joy. It will satisfy you to the end. It will guard you until you get to heaven. Just have to put it on. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the helmet which our salvation provides for us. But beauty and joy and satisfaction and security cannot fully be appreciated if we don't put on that helmet, unless we derive the benefits of our salvation by believing you and taking that helmet and securing it on our spiritual heads. Oh, Lord, how I pray that we would be a beautiful, joyous, satisfied, guarded people, securely living as our world falls apart. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.